This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, in wrapping up Luther's doctrine of Scripture, we have been dealing with the Christocentricity of Scripture. And we emphasize that Christ is the one content of Scripture. We emphasize that Christ is the Lord of the interpretation of Scripture. And now I want to draw your attention to the fact that, according to Luther, Christ is the standard of the criticism of Scripture. Whenever a passage or book that is regarded as Scripture is opposed to such a Christological gospel interpretation and cannot be made to take its place as a servant to Christ and the gospel, as we just saw Luther emphasize, then it simply does not have the divine authority as the Word of God. Within the accepted canon of Scripture, Luther practiced a theological criticism of its various parts, and a standard by which various passages or books were evaluated was Christ, that is, the gospel of free grace, justification by faith alone. And in this connection, Luther set forth Christ as the standard of that which is apostolic, that which is canonical, and that which is best, these three things. I might just say by way of, I think it's helpful for us just to remember Luther's time in history. I think it's going to be real easy for us to pass judgment on him at this point. But remember, you're fighting against the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome claims to be the one that approved of Scripture and gave us the Scriptures. And so you're going to be a little suspicious at points of saying, well, maybe the Church of Rome, back when, somewhere in the year, maybe they let one creep in that wasn't really in the canon. So that's, I think, something of the mentality that Luther may have had. First of all, in this connection, Christ is the standard of that which is apostolic. Luther's concept of apostolicity is based not on a historical factor, Christ's call of those witnesses that he designated apostles, but rather on the content of a man's teaching. An apostle shows that he is an apostle by preaching a pure doctrine of Christ and his salvation. So Luther says, now it is the office of a true apostle to preach of the passion and resurrection and office of Christ, and to lay the foundation for faith in him. As Christ himself says in John 15, you shall bear witness of me. This is what gives the apostolic message its authority. As the gospel bears witness to itself as the word of God, the church recognizes the authority of the apostolic message when it reads or hears their proclamation of the gospel. So you see, it's when these men bear witness of Christ, we know in our hearts that it is apostolic. The apostolic character of a New Testament writer manifests itself in the faithfulness of his writing to the gospel and in the clarity of his witness to Christ. But then, not only is Christ the standard of that which is apostolic, but also of that which is canonical. It was within the canon of Scripture, as accepted by the Catholic Church, that Luther engaged in a theological criticism of its individual books. In Luther's thinking, only that which is apostolic should be accepted as canonical. The standard for both is the same, the proclamation of Christ. In other words, the exhibition of the gospel of free grace and of justification by faith in Christ alone. In the passage just cited, the top of the page there, after Luther asserts the standard of apostolicity, which is preaching the passage, the passion and resurrection of Christ, and laying the foundation of faith in him. After laying the standard of, asserting the standard of apostolicity, he goes on to apply the same criterion to the canonical books. He says, all the genuine and sacred books agree in this, that all of them preach and inculcate Christ. And that is the true test by which to judge all books, when we see whether or not they inculcate Christ. For all the Scriptures show us Christ, Romans 3:21, And St. Paul will know nothing but Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. Whatever does not teach Christ is not yet apostolic, even though St. Peter or St. Paul does the teaching. And again, whatever preaches Christ would be apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod were doing it. Well, applying this standard, for instance, to 1 Peter, Luther says that it is the genuine and pure gospel. He then says that he has come to this conclusion because St. Peter does the same thing that St. Paul and all the evangelists do. He teaches the true faith and tells us that Christ was given to take away our sin and to save us, as we shall hear. On this basis, you can now determine concerning all books and doctrines what it and what is and what is not the gospel. But Luther had great struggles when he sought to apply the standard to the Epistle of James. In his preface to the Epistles of James and St. Jude, written in 1546, you can see this is a struggle even into his maturity as a theologian. Luther then began by saying that even though it was rejected by the ancients, he praises it and considers it a good book because it vigorously proclaims the law of God. And in particular, I might just note in the footnotes, footnote number 5, that Eusebius, he refers to this book as the first of the so-called Catholic epistles, but then adds, but it is to be observed that it is disputed. At least not so many of the ancients have mentioned it, as is the case likewise with the epistle that bears the name Jude. So you see, in writing the preface to these two together, Luther is obviously referring to that statement back there in Eusebius, that these books were questioned even back then. And might just note that the word translated disputed is commonly translated spurious, but Eusebius generally uses the word in the looser manner, it's disputed. So, Luther says that it was rejected. He goes a little bit stronger. He takes a stronger translation of Eusebius. But he says it's still a good book. It gives us good moral principles. Nevertheless, he is constrained to reject its apostolicity. And his rationale for coming to this conclusion in this preface is as follows. In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac. Though in Romans 4, Paul teaches to the contrary, that Abraham was justified apart from works, by faith alone, before he had offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15:6. In the second place, Luther says, its purpose is to teach Christians. But in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the spirit of Christ. He names Christ several times. However, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. Now it is the office of a true apostle to preach of the passion and resurrection and office of Christ and to lay the foundation for faith in him. You see that standard of apostolicity. That's how that's applied to this issue of criticizing the canon now. Now Luther included the book of James in his edition of the New Testament. And I think we also have to see this as significant. And he published this New Testament for the sake of Christians at large. But within the university setting, when he was with his friends and colleagues, he felt free to confess that he was inclined to toss it out of the canon. And 4 years earlier, in 1542, at the licentiate examination of Heinrich Schmiedstedt, one of the theses the candidate was expected to debate stated that because James 2:22 says that Abraham was justified by works, justification is not by faith. And to this, Master Heinrich responded, James is speaking of works as the effect of justification, not as the cause. And then came Luther's response. That epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out all the rest. Up to this point, I have been accustomed just to deal with and interpret it according to the sense of the rest of Scriptures. You see, he would kind of agree with this guy that's being examined for the ministry. We interpret this as of the effects of justification, not the cause. For you will judge that none of it must be set forth contrary to manifest Holy Scripture. Accordingly, if they will not admit my interpretations, then I shall make rubble also of it. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kahlenberg did. And the story is that the pastor of the church in Kahlenberg, he had a bunch of wooden statues, and they were statues of the various apostles. And when a certain countess came to visit him, he was heating the room up, he'd run out of fuel, and he'd burned all the other apostles, and finally he came to James. And so he says, now bend over, Jimmy, you must go into the stove. No matter if you were the Pope or all the bishops, the room must now become warm. And so Luther is referring to that little incident, evidently, when he says, I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove. Well, in the book of James, he says elsewhere that it was really an epistle of straw, for it had nothing of the nature of the gospel in it. And it could be that he's referring here to wood, hay, and stubble, as opposed to gold and silver, the analogy that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Christ is the standard of that which is canonical. But then also Christ is the standard by which the noblest books are determined. In his preface to the New Testament, 1546, it was written around the same time as he wrote this preface to James and Jude, Luther applies this standard to determine which are the true and noblest books of the New Testament. And he identifies these as the Gospel and First Epistle of John, the letters of Paul, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter. He says of these books, these are the true kernel and marrow of all the books. For in them you do not find many miracles and works of Christ described. In other words, John is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who concentrate on the acts and miracles. You don't find these miracles or works, but you do find depicted in masterly fashion how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. He rates the Gospel of John as superior to the other Gospels because in contrast to them, it contains less of the miraculous works of Christ and more of his words. Got a typo there I need to correct. You can see this is something I just recently typed here and haven't really proofread. Well, anyway, these words that John gives us, they give us life, as he himself says in John chapter 6 and verse 63. And in his preface to James in 1522, and then still in 1546, Luther speaks of the chief books. And he cannot include the letter of James as among these chief books because James does nothing more than drive to the law and to its works. And Luther grants that the intention of the epistle was good, book of James, because it was guarding against those who relied on faith without works. But James was unequal to his task. He says he tries to accomplish by harping on the law what the apostles accomplished by stimulating people to love. And therefore, I cannot include him among the chief books, although I would not thereby prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many other good sayings in him. Well, Luther's reservations about the book of James, however, did not lead him to simply excise the book from his Bible. He left it in his German New Testament. And he placed it along with Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. And Erasmus, interestingly, also doubted the canonicity of those books. And he put them at the end of his Bible in a sort of limbo between the apocryphal books, which he rejected outright, and the true and certain chief books, which proclaimed the gospel of Christ more clearly. Well, at the end of the day, then Luther recognized, you see, a canon within a canon. In his critique of certain books in the canon, however, it was not in the name of reason. We need to emphasize that. It was not like a modern-day critic. It was not to accommodate a scientific worldview. But rather, within the canon itself, he distinguished books in terms of their nearness or distance from the gospel. And he only questioned the canonicity of a book when he felt the gospel was being obscured. And as long as the decisive factor of preaching Christ was not at stake, the scripture was revered by Luther as a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as such, it was an infallible authority to which the disputations of reason must give way. So, this is, in a nutshell, Luther's criticism of the canon of Scripture. Any questions that you have about that? I'm not going to say that I can answer them, because it's complicated. A lot of debates about actually how Luther felt. He's a little fuzzy. You know, it's almost like there's contradictions sometimes in what he says. Yes, Nick?
So what did he say about certain Old Testament books like the Song of Solomon and like Esther?
Esther,
because
right.
Those don't seem to...
Yeah, I don't ever remember him ever questioning the canonicity of any of the Old Testament books that we would accept. He rejected the Apocrypha. Especially the Apocrypha, you know, there are passages in there that there are some clear contradictions to the gospel in some of those apocryphal books. So that's most of his writing though was about the New Testament, because he was putting out a German New Testament. And so most of, you know, his prefaces are in connection with those books. So that's where we have most information of. So I don't there might be some statements he's made, for instance, about the book of Esther, but I don't know. I'd have to do some research on that. Yes.
It seems like in his assessment of James, he actually agreed with the interpretation of James by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, that they also would say that James taught justification by works, and Luther agreed with that and therefore questioned the canonicity of James.
Well, he's ambiguous. He says both things. Sometimes in one place he says it helps the Catholic Church, let's get rid of it. And then sometimes he says, you know, like that guy that was being that licentiate that's being tried, he lends support to what that guy is saying, you know, that this book is he's talking about the effects of justification, not the basis of justification. So I think that Luther's hesitation about the whole book is just that it's unclear, you know, how we should interpret the book of James. And James has so left himself open to being misinterpreted that maybe we better stick him over here at the back. So, any other observation? Quiet, yes.
So we would say that Luther's main problem with that book is that he understood it, that, you know, basically, from what we read, that you know, true justification by faith produces true works, but that the common people reading that would not understand it and therefore be led astray.
Yes.
So that's his main argument, would you say?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's accurate representation. All right. Well, we're going to move into a third unit of thought, and this area, the doctrine of man as a sinner, is perhaps less famous in terms of Luther's contributions to theology than his doctrine of justification by faith. But I think it is one of the areas where Luther made some of the most significant contributions to understanding the teaching of Scripture. At no other point did the battle rage more fiercely between Luther and the scholastic theologians than that of the true assessment of the condition of man in his fallen state. The tendency of Luther's opponents to minimize the greatness and seriousness of sin by means of their scholastic subtleties, it stirred Luther up to address himself to the issue again and again. You see the issue. They don't get the solution right because they don't get the problem right. Mm-hmm. So he says, we got to figure out what the problem is that needs to be addressed. Mm-hmm. If they have a minimalizing view of the problem, they're going to also have a minimalizing view of the solution. In his disputation against scholastic theology, which was a very early treatise, we see this great champion doing battle on this front right from the start. At the bottom of his protest against indulgences in the 95 Theses is Luther's conviction that indulgences commercialize and cheapen sin and repentance. In other words, you can just pay for your way to heaven or get out of purgatory. You don't have to really repent. And again, the true condition of man is dominant, is a dominant concern in his Heidelberg disputation, and even more so in his powerful blast against Latimus, and supremely so in his thoroughgoing refutation of Erasmus's semi-Pelagianism in his Bondage of the Will. So I trust you can just see from the treatises that I've just cited that this is not a minor theme, but a major theme of a significant number of Luther's works. Now, to Luther, sin appears to be such a dreadful and deadly thing that it can only be seen in part and from a distance. If anyone would feel the greatness of sin, he would not be able to go on living another moment. So great is the power of sin. And only through the Scriptures powerfully applied to the heart and experienced in the deep recesses of his soul will a man ever begin to know the depths of his sinfulness. And yet, he says, in all of this, it becomes clear that we are not able to know the true definition of sin, but only foggy and ambiguous terminology. Well, why was this matter such a burning issue in Luther's soul? Why was he so zealous that others go through the horrible experience of seeing their own sin for what it is? Was it because Luther was possessed with a perverse craving for company in his own experiences of Anfechtung? Far from it. Rather, he saw that an apprehension of man's true condition is absolutely essential to his recognition of the infinite and glorious marvel of God's grace. And only after a man sees the exceeding sinfulness of sin will he magnify and praise the grace of God. He says in his treatise against Latimus, "The sophists are simply concerned with minimizing this sin which God so greatly emphasizes. For he wills that one should oppose it, that is his wrath, with his son. And indeed, through this harshest of judgments, he wants to drive and force all men to Christ, so that they, trembling, desperate, and sighing, will shelter themselves under his wings. Those who deny this sin make men rest apathetically and carelessly in the gift that they have received. And in this way, they cheapen Christ's grace and minimize God's mercy, from which it necessarily follows coldness in love, slackness in praise, and lukewarmness in gratitude. They know absolutely nothing of Christ. Therefore, beware of these most pestilent people, and learn that the works of God are great, wonderful, and glorious. Then you shall know that you cannot make this sin great enough. For absolutely no man can ever discover or comprehend his wickedness, since it is infinite and eternal." Concepts that Edwards really develops, the infinite nature of sin. On the other hand, you will then discover that the work of God accomplished for you in Christ is boundless, and that what He has ordained, such a powerful grace for you in Christ. The glory of grace must be magnified, even though it cannot be sufficiently praised, so that Paul exclaims, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." Therefore, do not listen to the cold and languid hissing of the sophists concerning good works without sin, infused faith, acquired faith, and freedom of the will. These are dreams and jokes about this serious matter. You must be drawn into Christ, as it is said in Isaiah 2, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty." Make no mistake, the greatness of the refuge indicates well enough how great is the sin. Now, as we seek to summarize what Luther had to say about this matter, we're going to do so under two basic headings. First of all, we want to look at the true nature of man's sin, the nature of sin in general, and then secondly, the extent to which man is corrupted by sin. So there's a sense in which the first is more about hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and the second is more about anthropology, the doctrine of man. In particular, we're going to get to his issue that man is bound in sin. But first of all, we want to take up the true nature of man's sin. Natural man is able to produce a certain kind of righteousness which is highly esteemed among men. He is able to perform deeds which are universally acclaimed as moral and virtuous. And this, what he calls civic or external righteousness, it consists in fulfilling the demands of the civil law published without and the law of conscience inscribed within. And this is the civic virtue enjoined and practiced by Xenophon, Aristotle, Socrates, and Cicero. Luther does not hesitate to praise the courage, endurance, integrity, and veracity of these men. Even God himself does not deny that these virtues are good, but he rewards and bedecks them with temporal benefits such as power, wealth, glory, fame, dignity, honor, enjoyment, and the like. And this he does for the sake of the public peace, because otherwise this society and life could not exist. But this righteousness is only praiseworthy before men. It keeps society order. It rewards industry with prosperity, things like that. But it's only praiseworthy before men. It cannot justify a man before God, coram Deo. There are two courtrooms, the theological and the civil. And the principles by which judgment is rendered in each differs. The righteousness which justifies me before the civil judge is not to be identified with the righteousness before God, coram Deo. When we stand before the bar of divine justice, civil righteousness provides us with no defense. God searches the heart. He desires truth in the inward parts. And before God, many filthy vices cling to the civic honesty. And that which is truth in public is a lie in secret. Many things are passed off as truths in the world. And before the world, they can be sold by deception. But before God, they are wicked, false, and foolish, especially if someone puts his trust in them. And this is from his exposition of Psalm 51. As God looks into the heart, what does he see? What is the nature of the sin which he sees? The Bible tells us what he sees. Luther says the scriptures look especially into the heart and single out the root and source of all sin, which is unbelief in the innermost heart. But in looking at the matter from another perspective, it's not just unbelief. But Luther emphasizes that the essence of sin can also be defined by its egocentricity, its self-centeredness. And in this, Luther follows Augustine's lead, who regarded self-love as the beginning of all sin. And by the way, Augustine has been criticized by that, on that, saying, well, we are to love ourselves. But Augustine, I think, accurately has discriminated. It's been a while since I went into that, but it's self-love is only wrong when it's out of place and out of proportion, when it's more than my neighbor, and when it's obviously when it's more than my love for God. It's egocentricity, self-centeredness. This is the issue, not self-love. And there's a little bit of a difference there. Luther makes it plain, however, that it's not self-love per se that's the essence of sin, but self-love which is not subordinated to love for God and which exceeds love to one's neighbor. Matthew 22. And it's that egocentricity which seeks its own, takes from God what is his, and from men what is theirs, and out of all it is, and all that it has, and all that it can do, gives nothing either to God or men. To sum it up, one of Luther's most potent descriptions of sin is that sin is robbery of God, and sin is robbery of one's neighbor. And of course, he's basing his structure on the great commandment. and the second commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. First of all, sin as robbery of God. One manifestation of man's lack of love to God is his ingratitude. Knowing God, the ungodly glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. And at the various levels of perdition, in Paul's description of man's descent from the knowledge of God, Luther observes that the first is ingratitude. Here we're talking about Romans as he lists all those sins. Romans 1, first thing, ingratitude. At its root, this ingratitude is nothing other than self-complacency. Forgetting the giver, one delights in accepting gifts as if one had not received them, Luther says. Men partake of God's bounty every day. But Luther says, but not once do they consider from whom they have these things, or that it is God who gives them. They take them as though these things just happened, or as though they had earned them by their own labor, diligence, and wisdom. They imagine that God must give them these things, and they owe him no thanks. No animal lives so disgracefully as men. Even a sow knows the maid from whom she receives her slop. But when we are blessed by God, we use this gift as though we, not God, had made it. Instead of thanking God for him for his gifts, we brag about them as if we only had ourselves to thank for them. And we use them solely for our own purposes in ways contrary to the word of God and the good of our neighbor. This ingratitude prompts us arrogantly to rebel against authorities, deceive others, oppress the needy, and live as if we ourselves were God and the Lord of the earth. This ingratitude is the most shameful vice and the greatest contempt of God. Yet the world is full of it to high heaven. And when men glory in their wealth and power, refusing to thank God for these gifts, they rob God in a most high-handed way. So Luther says in his lectures on the Psalms, when the heathen boast of their wealth and power, this is on Psalm 118. The heathen, or actually this is on Psalm 147. When the heathen boast of their wealth and power, they're boasting as thieves and robbers boast of their loot and plunder. In fact, as enemies and blasphemers of God, and their glory is thus only shame. For because they possess God's goods but do not acknowledge that they are God's and come from him and do not thank him for them, all of which they do not know, because they do not keep his word, therefore their wealth is no better than stolen and plundered goods. Especially because on top of everything else, they deny and blaspheme God and trust in other gods which they make from their own possessions. On the other hand, a God-fearing David and God's people may glory that they have robbed and stolen nothing. He confesses that it all belongs to God, who gives or lends to him all that he owns, and therefore his own glory is purely the honor of being a loyal servant of God, whom he acknowledges, thanks, and serves. Whether he has as much as the heathen, that's unimportant, because he has received his own with honor and grace from God, so that he sings with Psalm 37:16, blessed or better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For they have theirs in shame and dishonor before God, like robbers. Now I would rather have a penny as an honest man than many thousand golden as a scoundrel. But the godless person doesn't bother about this. Money is his God, and he clings to it. They have neither God nor his word, nor do they consider or give thanks for their riches as a gift from God. They make a god out of their own wealth and power. Thieves and scoundrels before God. They rob and steal all they have. They possess it all in shame and dishonor. Their boasting is vile and loathsome, for they deny, blaspheme, and persecute God, their liege lord, with all his servants and his whole kingdom. God grant them small success and fortune in their doings. Amen. As he no doubt will anyway. So the first way men rob God is by not thanking him. Secondly, men also rob God when they refuse to trust in him in times of trouble. Just as they refuse to thank him in prosperity, they do not run to him in adversity. So whether it's blessings or trials, they rob God. This practical unbelief is one of the chief ways by which men violate the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. In his treatise on good works, Luther expounds these words as follows. This means, since I alone am God, thou shalt place all thy confidence, trust, and faith in me alone and in no one else. For you do not have a God if you just call him God outwardly with your lips or worship him with the knees or bodily gestures, but only if you trust him with your heart and look to him for all good, grace, and favor, whether in works or suffering, in life or death, in joy or sorrow. Now you see for yourself that all those who do not trust God at all times and do not see God's favor and grace and goodwill toward them in everything they do, in everything they suffer, in their living or in their dying, but seek his favor in other things or in them or even in themselves, do not keep this commandment. That is the commandment, you shall have no other gods. This is what they are who want to make God favorably disposed to them and want to buy God's grace directly from him with their many good works, as they call them, as if God were a huckster or a journeyman who did not want to grant his grace and favor for nothing. The same is true of those who in adversity run hither and thither and seek counsel, help, and comfort everywhere, except from God, from whom they are most urgently commanded to seek it. They do not run to God, but flee from him and away from him, and think only how they may rid their trouble through their own efforts or through the help of other men. Yet they consider themselves pious, and they let others regard them as such. Well, if we were truly concerned to render God the glory due unto his name, we would place our undivided trust in him in times of distress. And God has but to touch us with a little trouble. We're filled with anxiety. We run to and fro. We cry on everybody's shoulder, and we curse our enemies. But we don't go to God. In our despair, we flee from God as if he were the devil. Instead, we're quick to call upon the saints, crying, O Holy Virgin Mary, O St. James, O St. Barbara, help me. The principle of the law that our own works earn God's favor has such sway over us that when troubles engulf us, we say, you are not my God. You are the cursed devil, and I wish there were no God at all. God has many who love him, so-called, in times of peace. But in times of war and trouble, the hypocrisy of the many is brought to the light. They praise God and the gifts of God in men, but only till they are offended. And then the works of the flesh come rushing forth. They disparage the gifts of God that they had formerly praised. They are saddened if their disparagement meets with no success, and if the reputation of their neighbor is not diminished. And thus, by refusing to trust in God, they rob him of the glory due and to his name. They go to Dr. Phil and not to God or whoever in their trouble. But then, this egocentricity is also evident in the way that man continually seeks to use God to his own advantage. This is another way by which men rob God. When out of a sense of need he finally does run to God, he is thoroughly dominated by selfish motives. Luther says, in all that he does or leaves undone, he rather seeks his own advantage in his own way. He seeks his own honor rather than God's and that of his neighbor. Therefore, all his works, all his words, all his thoughts, all his life are evil and not godly. By nature, we are all so ingrown that we seek what pleases ourselves in everything, not only in every creature, but also in God himself. This is a profound insight. We curve in on ourselves, so to speak, even by our worship of God. It's self-centeredness. We're just using God. In his lectures on Romans, Luther dissects and lays bare the hideousness of human egocentricity. Scripture describes man as curved in upon himself to such an extent that he bends not only physical but also spiritual goods toward himself, seeking himself in all things. Human nature sets before itself no other object than the self to which it is moved and directs itself. It sees and seeks only itself and aims at itself in everything. Everything else, even God himself, it bypasses as if it did not see it and turns to itself. Nature, that is man by nature, puts itself in the place of everything and even in the place of God and seeks only its own and not what's God's. And thus it idolizes and absolutizes itself. And then it turns to God and turns God into an idol for itself. And the truth of God into a lie. And finally, also all God's creatures and gifts. Nature regards everything it sees as worthless unless it serves to its advantage and makes itself available to it. It values only what it can use for its own enjoyment, advantage, and benefit. This is a spiritual whoring and wickedness and curvedness, that is an incurvedness on ourselves of the worst sort. And here is the audacity of our sin. As Althaus has put it, it exploits God himself. Apart from the grace of God, nobody is godly purely for God's sake. All have ulterior motives for their godliness. They only serve God insofar as he seems useful for their purposes. And thus, by setting themselves up before God, men continually violate the first commandment. And then, fourth way, this egocentricity is characterized by pride. In all of their so-called godliness, men aim at their own glory, the most common ulterior motive, thereby plundering God of the glory due to his name. Even the heroic virtues of classicism, that is the Romans and the Greeks, are poisoned by this craving after fame, honor, and glory. And of this so-called uprightness, Luther writes this: if I should ask you for the most outstanding example of such uprightness, you would say, perhaps, that it was nobly done when men died for their country, for their wives and children, or for their parents, or when they refrained from lying or treachery, or when they endured exquisite torments rather than die or betray others, as did Savola, Regulus, and others. But what can you show us in all these men but the external appearance of their works? Have you seen their hearts? Why, it is at once apparent from the look of their works that they did it all for their own glory, so that they were not ashamed to acknowledge and to boast that it was their own glory that they sought. The Romans, on their own confession, performed their valiant acts out of a thirst for glory. So did the Greeks, so did the Jews, so does the whole human race. But upright though this may be in men's eyes, nothing is less upright in the sight of God. You see what he's saying here? The most upright things before men are some of the most ungodly things before God. Here's this coram Deo principle again coming in. It is indeed the supreme impiety and height of sacrilege, insomuch as they did not do it for the glory of God, nor did they glorify him as God. By the most ungodly robbery, they robbed God of his glory and took it to themselves, and were never less upright and more vile than when they shone in their highest virtues. How could they work for the glory of God when they knew neither God nor his glory, nor because it was not visible, but because the flesh did not allow them to behold God's glory by reason of the mad fury with which they sought their own glory? Here you have your spirit that rules, your principal part of man, which aspires to that which is upright, a plunderer of God's glory and a usurper of his majesty. And that applies most of all when men are at their noblest and are most distinguished for their own highest virtues. Just to summarize again, pride is so deeply rooted in man's nature that in sum it sucks its nutriment from a source that seems to be the very opposite of glory and fame. A man can be proud of his own humility and penitence. He learns that God exalts the humble and that he's near to the broken and contrite in spirit. He then devotes himself to a period of self-accusation and self-humiliation. And at length he begins to be proud of accusing himself of being proud and to be pleased at the depths to which he has been able to descend by his own self-abasement. On the other hand, true humility never knows that it is humble. For if it knew this, it would turn proud from contemplation of so fine a virtue. It cannot see itself nor become aware of itself. Humility is so tender and precious a thing that it cannot abide beholding its own face that belongs to God's eyes alone. Honor always comes unexpectedly to it. But false humility never knows that it's proud. Hence, honor comes to it not unawares nor unexpectedly, but finds it immersed in thoughts of them. And when its deceptive cloak is removed, underneath is revealed the same love of glory that animated the heroic virtues of classicism. Of course, here he's getting at the monks and all of their so-called self-humiliation. And above all other ways by which men rob God is their self-righteousness. Whenever they credit to themselves what belongs to God, they rob God. Nature inwardly and necessarily glories and takes pride in every work which is apparently and outwardly good. Because men so persistently trust in their works apart from Christ, God is constantly deprived of the glory which is due to him and which is transferred to other things. This self-righteousness is equivalent to giving oneself the honor and taking it from God. It is nothing less than to please oneself, to enjoy oneself in one's works, and to adore oneself as an idol. It is the conviction that this is so that causes Luther's zeal to burn when he's refuting those who seek to defend the justifying value of good works. Let people like Latimus stop blackening the glory of God, muzzle their blaspheming mouths, and no longer raise up idols for us out of our dubious and unbelieving works, so that we may not change our glory into the likeness of a calf which eats hay. And thus, when man is doing the best he can, his good works, he sins in the worst way he can. In no way does he rob God more than when he makes an idol of his own works. And herein is his worst crime against the first table of the law. In no way does he seek to disallow God from being God more than in the elevation of his works righteousness in the sight of God. And in this way, men are ever abusing and blaspheming God's name. This crime against the first commandment is at its worst when men refuse to place their trust in the crucified and risen Savior. This unbelief, Luther says, brings with it all the other sins, since it is the principal sin against the first commandment. Here is robbery of God in its most blatant form, the plundering of the incarnate Son of God of that prize which cost him his own blood. Never, never are men more worthy of apostolic anathemas than when they are attempting to snatch a blood-bought righteousness away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think our time is up. Do we have time for questions yet?
Sure, just a few minutes.
Okay. Any questions? We'll take up the other half of this, Robbie of Our Neighbor, when we gather again. Well, I trust you can see that this stuff would preach. There's stuff that has woven its way into my sermons over the years, studying these things out. This is a powerful concept. I trust you can see of what sin is, property of God. Okay. Well, often more appropriate for us to repent and to ask questions about such things as we've just studied, because how often we've robbed God and continue to do so. How often we rob Him when we preach our sermons, when we do our best things. Well, let's close in giving thanks to Him. We better not eat our food and rob Him, as we just heard. And let's also pray. Father, we do pray. Thank you for the insights that this man of God had into the true nature of sin. And we are frighteningly alarmed when we see the picture that you give of the kind of robbery that we have manifested in our own lives, and so often continue to do so. We pray afresh that you would forgive us of those ways in which we have taken your gifts for granted, those ways in which we have been filled with pride, the ways in which we've used you to our own advantage and not lived to your glory. Those ways in which we have trusted in our own righteousness. Even as believers, we do this all too often. Forgive us of these crimes, we do pray. And help us, Lord, to quit robbing you and to give you the glory. And now we thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. We pray that you would help us to use this gift to your glory and not for our own lusts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.